Well, good morning again. We're back in our study in 1 Peter. If you would just, you can open in a Bible there in 1 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 2 before we get there. Growing up in Alabama, there are two areas where advice always came into play. Two areas. Let me just, if someone had a hood up in Alabama, there were about 15 men who were dying to try to figure out what was wrong with the car and wanted to give their advice on it. Another area of advice in a very rural community is regarding children. Anyone who's going to have a baby, there were people lined up to give advice. And I learned over time that that can be exhausting. So I, and Renee and I, we've kind of taken our advice to new parents, and I've limited it to three things, really four. That's a biblical thing, to go three things, yet four, right? You get to work one in there. One of them is highly practical. The first one is, no one baby book is the best. They just aren't, because all the children are different, aren't they? I've got one child that wouldn't, or that couldn't sleep in a crib. And they're, no, let him cry it out. So we let him cry it out, 4 hours of crying, and then they'd throw up in the crib. They couldn't sleep in the crib. They couldn't. I had one that wouldn't sleep in a crib. He didn't cry. He didn't throw a fit. He would just break out. He was a master escape artist, right? And then I had one that loved sleeping in the crib. They would put themselves to bed. They would just, where'd they go? They're already in bed. So, you know, different. Buy all the baby books that seem good to you, that people, and just use what you can. That's advice number one. Advice number two, which is a little persnickety, a lot of people don't take it. My advice is never tell people what you're going to name your baby. I've had people say awful things. We've decided to name them Michaela, and they'll say, I've never met a Michaela that I don't like. Or I've never met a Michaela that I do like. And you're like, well, I don't like you right now. I mean, that's not a nice thing to say. People will say horrible things about the name that you've chosen for your child, but once it's done, it's done. They can't say anything. So pick whatever baby book. All the children are different. Take all the advice you can, but it won't always all apply. And my advice is don't tell people what you're going to name them. Say it's a surprise. The fourth bit of advice, which I'm going to sneak in here as the third, was given to me. When the teething times come, this is just practical. What you do is you take one of those baby washcloths, the really soft ones, and you take an ice cube. You stick that ice cube in it. If you remember the lollipop ghosts we used to make around Halloween time, where you'd put a napkin over a lollipop and then a rubber band and then you draw on it and you've got this coming out. Well, you do that with the ice cube. You take it and you put it in the middle of the washcloth and a tight rubber band underneath it. And then you wet it underwater and you give that to the baby to suck on when they're teething, because the teething things are worthless. They're cold and frozen for about 6 seconds. And then it's over, they toss it across the room and they're upset. But that ice cube will stay cold until the whole ice cube's gone. Great bit of advice. That was a miracle my wife's aunt gave us. And I mean a miracle. But the real bit of advice is this. I would always tell, especially new parents, that the moment that baby comes into this world, the moment that little chimichanga that they wrap up in that white with the red or the pinkish blue stripes on it that we all have, the moment they give that baby to you, nothing will ever be convenient for you ever again. Ever again. And I tell people that, and they're like, whoa. And I'm like, no, I'm not trying to be negative. Because trust me, it's worth it. But don't ever think things are going to be easy ever again now. Ever again. If you've ever been at a restaurant at 9 o'clock at night and there's a screaming baby over there, it's because they were never told, hey, by the way, when you have a baby, you can't just go out at dinner at 9 o'clock anymore. It's an hour past their bedtime. Go home. Not the baby's fault. They're not being bad. They should be asleep. It's your fault because things aren't convenient now. I have been peed on, pooped on, puked on. I have had things ruined. I've had things taken. I've had a baby that was a child that was a bar of soap flusher. In fact, they flushed everything they could get a hold of. And we kept working after that. I've had another one, like I said, was an escape artist. We'd go to church. We would constantly get, they escaped again today, they escaped again today, they escaped again today. One day I actually caught them mapping out, which was a really good map. And it's very hard and it's very inconvenient and worth every minute of it. Every minute of it. They say today that it costs $250,000 to raise a child. $250,000. So if you've had four children, you did it. You became a millionaire. You just spent it on something worth way more than anything else. Being able to bear the image of God where we are His people, and then two become one. And those two are given the ability to either produce life or shepherd life is the greatest gift in this world at some level. Being able to love and be loved by another, even for those who aren't parents, who can't be parents, being able to be in relationship as family, being able to be in relationship as the body of Christ, this nature of the relationship is above everything because people are worth more than everything else. And that's what I tell them. You just have to get it in your mind. You can't ever think of yourself. In fact, when you got married, you should have stopped just thinking of yourself. It's always us now. And once that child is there, they need you. They depend on you. And you can't do it just your way anymore. I've stood in front of men at men's groups and men conferences and told them, if you build a man cave to get away from your family, that's satanic. You need to repent. Don't run away from your family. You're supposed to be the pillar that's holding up the house. Be a man and love your family, because that was the gift that God gave. The advice that I try to give is don't begrudge all of the difficult times. One day you'll wise up and realize that those difficult times were the greatest gift you were ever given in this world. One of these days. I remember it was a few years back, maybe three now, someone dropped it on me that they had heard, so they were suffering through it, and they wanted me to suffer through it. If I had been told the last time I was going to be able to pick up and hold my last child, I might have hung on to him longer. And I was like, oh my. So I went home. Katie was like, 8 or 9. No, she was almost 10. And I just picked her up. She's like, Daddy, what are you doing? I'm like, just let me hold you for a second, honey. And you know, and she's tall. And at the end of the day, that connection, that life, that family, it changes everything. But it's a change that's absolutely worth it. In 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 12 today, Peter gives us a perspective of how things have changed now that we're in Christ. Let's read the passage and see what it says this morning. 1 Peter 2, 1 to 12, if you would read with me. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." We'll change the slide there. We'll go to the next. Thank you. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that He visits us." This is God's word, and we thank Him for His word. In today's passage, we'll see that in Christ, our calling is to live in the way. There is a way that Christians live, there is a way that people are once they're in Christ, as a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old things have passed away, behold, all things are new, and it is a way of life. I've mentioned it before that there's an album by the old Jesus Movement singer Keith Green, and the album is entitled No Compromise. And on it, there is this watercolor drawing of an ancient Middle Eastern scene, and there is a man being carried on a throne, and everyone is bowing down but one scraggly-haired person, and you can't see anything about them but because it's from behind. The guards are pointing in anger, and the person on the throne is pointing in anger, and this man is just standing there. For the longest time, I wondered, who is it? And then I realized it's Mordecai. Remember when Haman had commanded that everyone would bow down to him as if he were a god, Mordecai didn't. And when he was brought in and questioned as to why he didn't bow down, he simply said, because I'm a Jew. We don't do that. There is a sense where their identity is found in who they belong to. They are the Jewish people who belong to God. And then their activities would pour out of that if they were being faithful to God and faithful to themselves. Well, as Christians, it's much the same. If we look where we're going today in today's passage, we'll see that things are different now because of Christ. They're different. Who we were before Christ and who we are in Christ, what the world was before Christ and what the world is in Christ is different. It's different. Because Christ is the one that made the difference. And we must understand that very specifically, we are different now. We shouldn't be who we were before because we can't be who we were before if we're in Christ because we have been reborn from above. We are new creations. We belong to another because in Christ, our calling is to live in the way. Now that phrase should start evoking some memories in your mind of that little phrase, the way, throughout Scripture, which we'll get to in time. Now, Peter, so far in chapter 1, has shown us that the good that God gives in our lives can't be taken away. He set us with a mind set on eternity. We don't belong in this world. We're in it, but we're not of it. We're just passing through. What we do in this life is profoundly important, and how we live in this life is profoundly important, but we are to live a life that doesn't fade, a life that's focused on eternity. So we live everything we have here, not just for the moment, but we are in the moment, we are present, but we're living it for what is to come, for what is really going on, for not just the story, but the story outside the story, which is that we are spiritual beings. In Christ, we are citizens of heaven. So even if we suffer now, doesn't compare to what's to come. The suffering, the moments, the circumstances, the issues should not move us essentially. For essentially, we're in a God that never changes, for a life that never ends, with an inheritance that never perishes. Nothing important can ever be taken away from us, ultimately, ever again. We may lose goods and kindred, but we will see them again. We may have all this world stripped away from us, but Christ is enough. We may suffer disease or challenge or famine, but He will provide everything we need. We know that the things of this world haven't the power over the one who made it or the one who defeated it. And we belong to Him. So in our passage today, let's talk first about that things are different now. In verses 1 to 3, Peter comes to another therefore conclusion as we saw last week. So wherefore did the therefore come from? Anytime in Scripture we see a therefore, we always want to ask, wherefrom did the therefore come from? That's good Bible study message. Remember, we often handle passages little by little, but we need to see it as a whole. And of course what he gave is what I just summarized for you, that we are given a life imperishable, called as God's holy ones to be holy, because He is holy. So, in light of that, in light of the fact that God is holy and we are called to be holy, set aside, unique for Him, therefore we are to rid ourselves, or as some translations will say, put away the fruit of the flesh. Here It is articulated as malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. I just want you to notice that every one of those have something to do with our relationship with other people. All of them. Malice is towards a person. I really want them to suffer. That's what malice is. And that can be in the form of revenge. That can be in the form of, oh, I just really hope they get what they deserve. That's malice. I want suffering or bad for someone else. That's what it is. Put it away, he says. It doesn't belong. Deceit, lying to people, making them believe that they live in a world with you that they actually don't live in. One of the advice I gave to my children early on was, if anyone says to you, don't tell your mom and dad, all they want to do is harm you. What do you mean, Daddy? Who loves you the most in this world? You and Mommy do. Who wants the best for you in this world? You and Mommy do. Who will protect you the most in this world? You and Mommy will. Okay. So if they want to take you into a part of this world through actions or knowledge where you're going to leave us out, then you've taken out the most protective, most loving, most caring, most hardworking people in your life. You've taken them out. That means you're less safe now. They've put you in an unsafe situation. They've removed us from the equation. They want you to live in a world and we're not there because you're going to lie to us and you're going to keep things from us. Mommy and Daddy are for you more than anybody else will ever be if we're being faithful to God as parents to you. Right? I have to rear my children in the Lord. My children are supposed to obey me in the Lord. If I'm not walking in the Lord, then maybe I'm the danger now. But if I'm walking in the Lord, I want what's best for them. And if they want to lie and get us somewhere else, it's not going to help. Lying and deceiving people is making them think that you're living a life with them that's not real because you're two people. It hurts, as would make sense. Hypocrisy, judging others for what you yourself will do. Envy. Envy doesn't just mean I want what you have. It means I want what you have instead of you having it. You shouldn't have it. I should have it. And slander means, of course, I want to make people to believe things about you that aren't true. I want to tear you down in someone else's mind. Well, in Galatians, we have a fuller expression of what the fruit of the flesh is. We know of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, so often we don't teach or warn against the fruit of the flesh, which Paul writes, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality. That is intimacy in a manner in which God did not intend for it to be. Sexual intimacy is a good thing by God's design. But when we pervert God's design, we take a good thing and we ruin it. Immorality, impurity, debauchery, all of these go together. Idolatry and witchcraft, trying to seize spiritual power instead of being spiritual servants. You want to be spiritual masters and we can't. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, all of those are those relational words. Septic relationships, selfish actions, ways of putting yourself before others in everything that you do. Then drunkenness, orgies, and the like, the lust of the flesh, trying to please only what's here. Paul says, I warn you, as they did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. In our passage today, he says, rid yourself of these things and of every kind. Rid yourselves of them. But rather, instead of living that way, how should we live? He goes on to say, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. These passages are so reflected in other passages of Scripture. Much like James did, where in James' epistle, we see him working out phrase after phrase after phrase that he heard Jesus say. Same with Peter. Understand, Peter's like you and I. Maybe you or I have been in a situation where we failed. We blew it. We embarrassed ourselves. We embarrassed others. We let other people down. And there is a sense where the enemy would like to convince us that that moment, you should just give up. Many have. Many have walked out on families, on jobs. Many have committed suicide. They've just given up. They don't understand that God's graces are new every morning. That when they feel like they have nothing left, that their life is empty, that they've wasted it all, they've ruined it all, and they're empty. They haven't realized that God made whole universes out of nothing. He doesn't need anything to work with. He just wants you to be with Him. Just follow me is what Jesus said. Just follow me. Just stay with me. That's the calling. Maybe you and I have been in those situations where we've failed and we've given up like Peter did. Over and over and over. He failed so many times. He got it wrong. And by God's grace, now we have a man who's still processing out, like a brother in Christ inspired by the Spirit to write this letter, who's still processing out loud and working through and now teaching others how to remember what Jesus said. What did Jesus say in there, Matthew 18? He called a little child to him and placed the child among them, and he said, truly, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child welcomes me. I pray tell that during Jesus' ministry, Peter never behaved like a child. He never humbled himself. He always fought, and he always pushed, and he always demanded, and he was zealous and strong and out there. The only time he may have potentially behaved like a child in a way that Jesus didn't intend in this passage is when he folded up right outside that gate where Jesus was being tried. Aren't you his disciple? No, I'm not. He failed. Like a little child, a parent forgives. Like a little child, they grow and they learn. Like a little child, we realize how much we need Him and His Word and His Spirit and His forgiveness and His care and His guidance. I think Peter realized it. And I think God showed Himself faithful. We also see in John chapter 6 that Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the very word that proceeds from the mouth of God, as he's quoting out of Deuteronomy when the devil is trying to tempt him. And then Jesus later, in John chapter 6, he says, and by the way, I am the bread of life. When Jesus is saying man doesn't live by bread alone, but by the very word that proceeds from the mouth of God, the very word proceeds from the mouth of God, and then we have in John 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word took on flesh. And then we have Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. Anyone who eats or takes from me will never hunger or thirst again. He is showing that He is the actual provision Himself. When our text today tells us, like newborn babes, to crave pure spiritual milk that by it we may grow up, it is talking about the Scriptures, and it is talking about a life with Christ. It is talking about Christ Himself. It is saying that we ought to be maturing through our relationship with Him according to the Scripture in the power of the Spirit. That is the life of a Christian. And of course, if you'll back up one slide, we have that warning in Hebrews chapter 5, where the writer of Hebrews says, we have much to say about these things, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. There's a sense where Peter is writing to these new believers. He's early on in the Christian faith, early on in the movement, early on in the way where the gospel is furrowing through the world and showing people and people being reborn. And they're very new in their faith. They don't have a lot of established churches. They don't have a complete canon of Scripture. The apostles, there's only a few of them. And they're growing little by little. And they need to lean in. They need to grow up and mature in a new life in Christ so they can live it. But I got to say, too, that the warning from Hebrews calls out to us. We have plenty of churches. We have more than 40 translations of the Bible in the English language. We have Christian radio stations, Christian bookstores, Christian publishing houses, Christian t-shirts, Christian bumper stickers, Christian keychains. We have Christian everything that we could just lean into and tap onto. We could put the scripture on our doorpost, and we can put it on our wall, and we can hide it in our heart, and we can wear it, and we can go to schools. We have private Christian schools, private colleges, private graduate schools that are all focused on biblical teaching. We could lean in, and we could learn. We could depend upon, and so often we find ourselves having stopped. What did the writer of Hebrews say to us? I would like to move on, but you've stopped listening. It's become regular. This was our origin. This is our faith to continue growing up. Think of the thing that you're most interested in, the thing that you're passionate about. Maybe it's sports. Maybe it's the arts. Maybe it's cooking. Maybe it's music. So many things. And what happens when we're passionate about something? We lean in and we learn. We Google it. We watch videos. We become part of groups, little chat forums or physical groups if we can meet with them. And we love talking about it. We collect things and we put them in books and we encase them in plastic. We share them. We bring them out from time to time to look at them. We like to show them off to other people. What could be more important than our Christian faith? We should lean in. We should geek out. We should listen to stuff and watch videos. We should learn the scripture. We should collect truth in our hearts and minds and be excited to tell other people about it and to show it. We should just savor in it from time to time. We're to lean in, to grow up, to live a new life in Christ. And the writer says, we do this now that we have tasted the Lord is good. This is clearly a reference to Psalm 34:8, which says, taste and see that the Lord is good. If there's ever a reason for you to do evangelism, it's that. Oh, wait. Look, I'm not just talking about religion, buddy. We're not here to debate ideas. Have you tasted the Lord yet? Do you know Him? There's this famous, maybe infamous story about Paul Tillich. Paul Tillich was the chair of the University of Chicago's Divinity School back before the University of Chicago's Divinity School descended into spiritual and theological chaos. In fact, he was the first one to start taking it downward. And he was, I think he was in Grant Park in Chicago, I believe, and he was holding a symposium for Chicago pastors. It was a brown bag, bring your own lunch. And he got up and he waxed eloquent theologically about Jesus and the synoptic problem, and he waxed eloquently about the historical Jesus and the problem with what had happened. He started quoting a lot of modern neo-Orthodox German theologians, and he talked and he talked and he talked and he talked. Afterwards, he asked for Q&A, and there was a West Side Chicago African-American pastor that raised his hand. He calls out, Dr. Tillich, the only question I have for you, he's chewing while he says it, crunch, crunch, is this apple that I've been eating, he's still chewing, is it sweet or is it sour? Dr. Tillich goes, well, sir, I couldn't possibly know. I've not tasted your apple. Yes, sir, that's true. You haven't. And by what you said, I can also tell that you haven't tasted my Jesus either. He is not a theological subject that's to be diminished like something out of a Encyclopedia Britannica. He is the Lord, He is the King of Kings, and He is the truth. And for the first time, the whole crowd erupted in applause and praise of God. If we know God, we could never manipulate information about Him. We could never just disseminate Him or reduce Him down to something to be criticized. He is the King of Kings. And what the writer here is saying, that there is something about us that changes when we come to know Him. In fact, now that we've tasted, now that we know, and now that we can see, and now that we can hear, and now that we can follow, and now that we can be called, everything's different. So often people think that seeing is believing, and it's just not true. Believing is seeing. We know things now that we didn't know before, and we can't unknow them because He's made us new. Our minds are being transformed. Our heart has been replaced. Our spirit has been reborn. We are somebody different than we were before. And if we're not living healthily, it will show because we're supposed to be growing up. Anyone who came across a five-year-old child that didn't look like a five-year-old child but looked like a two-year-old child, we'd go, something's wrong. Is it failure to thrive? Is it parental abuse? Why aren't they growing? If they're not eating, if they're not sleeping, if they're not exercising, if they're not getting enough sun, if they're not learning their words or learning their shapes or learning that the cow goes moo, something's wrong. What's the equivalent of a Christian knowing out of the Bible that the cow goes moo? Is it the gospel? Can every Christian in our church family articulate the gospel clearly? Do we know that the gospel is more than God loves us and has a plan for our life? That it's way more than that? What is the equivalent of knowing our ABCs? What's the equivalent of knowing our times table? Are we growing up and maturing as we should? Because now that we've tasted and now that we know and now that we can see and now that we can hear and now that we can follow and now that we've been convolved, which is all the work of God, there must be something different about us. Because everything is different. God made us to be with Him. And in salvation, He remakes us so we can actually do that. He made us then to be like Him. This is the way. Do we understand what that means? That we are made to be like Christ. And the only way to walk well in being like Christ is to know Christ. And I don't just mean know about Him a little. I mean know Him. What did He say? What did He do? Why did He say it? Why did He do it? There were some enigmatic things that Jesus did. Why on earth did Jesus have Peter cast the net on the other side? And why did the gospel writers tell us exactly how many fish were there? That's weird. Why did Jesus, instead of when Peter and people were saying about taxes and so on, instead of just saying, hey, pay the taxes, why did He have him go and pull a fish out of the sea? And why was there money inside the fish's mouth? That's weird. Why is that? Why did Jesus give His mother to John? Why not James? James was John's brother. Why John? And why is there this thing going on with Peter, James, and John that isn't going on with the others? And why did Jesus say, my hour has not come, and then His hour had come? And why did it come at that time? As we think about understanding Jesus, there's a lot to know. Because everything in Him is different now. And our calling, our focus is different. There may have been a time that we thought the most important thing in the world was to have a good job and a good wage and a nice house and a 401k plan. And those are good things. But are they the things? Well, no. I know that because most Christians in the world don't have the opportunity to have a good job or a nice house or a 401k plan. Do you understand that as American Christians, we're a minority? There are way more Christians in the world that a 401k plan doesn't even exist in their culture. Does that mean that they haven't attained the good life? Well, of course not. I have a lot of Ugandan and Kenyan brothers who have very little in this world. In fact, they don't even have walls on their church. And they are singing Bwana Sifi We Emmanuel Kowa today. They are celebrating a full life in Christ. So we know that the things that we have can't just be it. There's more because everything's different now. What's important to us is different. What's valuable is different. What matters most is different. The priorities are different. Marriage is different. Parenting is different. Finances are different. People are different. Family is different. In Christ, we actually begin to get it. And in Christ, our calling, then, is to live in the way. And that's really what it comes in, is because He's the one who makes the difference. Verses 4 to 8 show us that at the center of Christianity is the Christ. It's in the Word. What this passage tells us is that He'll either be the stone that we stand upon or the stone that we break against. He says, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to Him, verse 4, the living stone, and then He gives this parenthetical. He's going to define this living stone. He's the one who is rejected by men, but chosen by God and is precious to Him. And then He says, you also, I want you to make the analogy, The one in whom we are found in, the one we follow, the one we're made to be like, was rejected by men, chosen by God, and precious to Him. Like Him, you see it? We will often, for Christ, be rejected by men, chosen by God, and precious to Him. Remember, His Son came and was the first fruits of everything we would receive. We are made to be like Him because we get the things that He gives, the things that He got, the things that He earned, the things that He accomplished. He is the first fruits of which we follow. But He said, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting. In Matthew 7, we hear a passage that leads us very much forward. If you'll go to that slide there, on what it means to see Christ as that central figure, as that cornerstone. Do we have that slide that you can bring up there for Matthew 7? Therefore, everyone who hears the words of mine, he says, and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. We know this story, right? This is on Christ the solid rock I stand. This is cornerstone, right? We've held on to this song and these words for a long time. See what he says. Everyone who hears my words and does them, that's the way. Then our lives are founded on Christ as our foundation, the cornerstone, the stone that knits a whole household together. And when the winds and waves come, because they will, in this world, he said, you will have great trouble. Take heart, I've overcome the world. They will not knock us down. They will not take it away. The good that God is working in our life will hold us sure. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice, does not do them, is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. How many people have we known and we just watched their life erode away? Bad decision after bad decision. It seems like they're wandering in the dark. Maybe you or I have been there at some point in our lives and our journey. And now that I'm here, I can look and I can go, I know why they're just floundering in the dark, because they haven't heard his words and put them into practice, because if they did, it'd be working. Does that make life easier? No. But you understand why it's not easier. You know what to do. Are you able to praise in the storm? Yes. Are you able to praise in the sunshine? Yes. You understand and you get it, and things start making sense, and the pathway becomes clear. His word does become a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So now we can see, and we're not tripping over roots, and we're not stubbing our toes on rocks. We're getting it, and things are working well. I begin to understand why people want to hurt me. I begin to understand what it means to love people, and I start living in a way that actually produces real life. And when people are floundering, it's just because they've not listened to his words and put them into practice. This is the difference of how a life is lived. Christ will either be the rock that holds us up so that we can see and so that we're secure, or he'll be the rock that we break against. The truth is the truth. In that passage, he goes on to say that we then are living stones being built into this spiritual house. We are part of the household. And this gets back to what I was saying out of Hebrews. We're not just guests. We're not just consumers. We are not here to just get. We are here to be a part of the household, a part of the family of God. We are here to be children of God, living and working together on mission. Christ the foundation, we the household. And the passage ends when it refers to Jesus as, why do they stumble? Well, they stumble because they disobey the message. Be very clear. Romans chapter 10. I've heard this passage 1,000 times, probably not 1,000 times, but it feels like 1,000 times. Having been to mission conference after mission conference, I can't tell you how many times I have heard, how will they hear unless somebody tell them? And how will somebody tell them unless they go? And how will they go unless they're sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news and glad tidings. Brothers and sisters, you need to go into the mission field. I want to go. Hey, could you keep reading, please? Because that particular passage, even though that's true, isn't what Paul is saying. Because if you go to Romans 10, he says, but have they heard? Of course they have. He wasn't talking about a mission movement there. He was talking about why the nation of Israel was being punished. Because they did hear and they didn't believe. Why don't you go ahead and do your sermon on believing? Because that's the goal. Don't bully people into missions right now. Help them understand that what the world needs to do is they need to believe the gospel. They need to hear the gospel and know it, but the goal is believing, because this passage is saying, here's an example of people who heard it and rejected it. Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive them. But it's deeper than that. If you want to get really complicated, they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. To be clear, if we went back to 1 Peter chapter 1, God is infinitely involved in every moment of the lives of every person, including their belief system. This is hard to hear. It's just biblical. When we say that people need the Lord, that can never mean enough. It always means more. We need the Lord in everything that we are, in everything that we do, and everything that we will become. When it says Jesus is the cornerstone, it means in all facets of your life, He is the foundation. You remove that foundation and it will start eroding away like sand at the seashore in a storm. Not just the regular tide, we're talking a hurricane. Christ is security. He is the anchor for our souls. He's the explanation. He's the one through whom everything was made and for whom everything was made. He is the one that holds everything together. The reality is, in life, Jesus is. Because of Christ, everything is different. When we look at our unsaved family, if they reject Jesus, John calls them in 1 John Antichrist. Little Mrs. Johnson that lives at the end of the corner that makes cookies every Thanksgiving and they're so yummy, but she doesn't want to go to church, John calls Antichrist. That's hard to hear. Do we understand that the Proverbs only allow two kinds of people, the righteous and the wicked? That is hard to hear, but it's true. You're either with him or you're an enemy. There's no neutral ground. Because you're either accepting what is real, that Jesus is reality. The reality is that Jesus exists. That's real. That's true. There's no greater truth to know. There's nothing else that matters more than you knowing Him and being found in Him. Either you're going to accept and build your life around reality, or you're going to reject reality and you're going to confess lies. To which John says, anyone who rejects that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. So, can we see it? Do we believe? Like, when we think about not only COVID or the results of COVID or the losses in COVID or the political turmoil that our world is in or the results of the political turmoil or the loss because of the political turmoil, or when we think about the things that we've gained and why we've gained them and what we've done with them, when we think about everything, do we see and believe that God is involved in that, and God has a purpose in that? And God's purpose is where the truth is, not just what we figure out, not what we choose, it's what He's choosing and what He's doing. Do we understand that reality is held together and stitched together by and commanded by and called by and led by and empowered by a holy God, of which we are just His followers? We are not the masters of our lives, certainly not our destiny. How cruel would it be if we were? Paul says that we grope around in the dark. We even, as believers, see in a mirror dimly right now. Dimly. Soon. Soon we will see with clarity. Soon we will be stripped of this world. But while we're here, we need Him so much. And if we can't see that, we're in trouble. If we can't see that loneliness and depression or that anger or pride, these are things that the devil wants to convince us to just lean into and define ourselves by. No, we are defined by the image of God. There are good reasons why people are struggling emotionally. There are good reasons why people need help, but that help will be found through the power of God. Don't hear me saying that things like depression or loneliness can only be dealt with by praying more. I don't mean that at all, but I mean God is going to be the answer through counseling or through a need or through friendship or through love. The church ought to be building into and investing into and leaning into people, helping them see that Jesus is the reality. He's the way, and we're called to live according to the way. And there is no life outside of that. Because of Jesus, everything is different, and that is the calling. In Christ, our calling is to live according to the way. The question is do we see that, and do we believe it? Of course, belief is knowledge that always results in action, always. That's the proof in the pudding, people. We do what we believe, right? If we lose our job and we flip out, then we may not believe that God is taking care of us. I understand. We get serious about things because we're responsible, and it's good to be responsible, and it's good to make plans, and it's good to work hard, and it's good to expect the fruit of your labor, but it is not good to think that you're on your own. I've heard someone say that we are to live our life as if we're on our own and go to sleep knowing that we aren't. And I still don't think I like that passage or that advice. I'm going to live my life knowing that I'm never on my own, that I belong to another. And my commitment isn't because I'm afraid I'm on my own. My commitment is because He loves me and I want to love Him back. Why will I work hard? Because I can. It's a gift given to me by God, and I want to live out the life that He gave me, and I want to honor Him with my mind and with my hands, because He told me to love Him, right? With my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then Jesus says in John 15, if you love me, then you'll keep my commandments. You'll do what I say. What did He say? He said to make disciples of Him. Okay, then I want to go do that. What did He say? He said, love people like you love me. Then I want to go do that, and I want to do it with all my might. If I'm a restaurant manager, or if I'm an accountant, or if I'm an engineer, I want to do everything I can to contribute to the human race. If I feed you food, I want it to be food that's good for you and will strengthen you because I love you. If I design houses, I want it to be a house that will become a home. I want it to flow in such a way that families are drawn together. I want to make big living spaces, and I want to put you together. Or I want to make affordable homes for those people that can't afford it so that they can get in a home and they can be a family and they can be secure. If I'm an engineer, I want to design things that make life a little better and a little better and a little better and a little better so people can live it. I want to live for God and for people in everything that I do. For goodness sakes, it doesn't just belong to pastors and preachers. Good golly. But is that what we do? Because if it's not what we do, it may not be what we believe. What are we? Well, this particular passage, starting in verse 9, tells us first what we are. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That's what we are. It's fascinating. All of these titles would have belonged to the Jewish people. Look at them. A chosen people, clearly. There were no Jews. God built them. Abraham was a Gentile. He made the Jewish nation out of them. Abraham of Ur of the Chaldeans. There were no Jews. He made a people out of nothing. From you, Abraham, I'm going to make a people, and he did. And they were a royal priesthood. They were unique. They were the bearers of light. They were God's chosen people, a holy nation. And people knew it. I mean, for goodness sakes, you remember Rahab, right? I've heard about you guys. I know what happens when you show up. Please let me be a part. God's special possession, it was of the Jewish people that God said, I'm a jealous God. And now He's calling every tribe and every tongue and every nation, those who come to Him in Christ, as His people. But that truth can't be overstated, that we are His. We belong to Him. I don't belong to myself. At an ultimate and essential level, this is not my life to be lived. It's His. It's His life. My children are not my children ultimately. They're His. My family is not my family ultimately. They're His. I belong to him. Why are we, it could be asked. He goes on to say that the reason why you are these things is so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That we may declare his praises. How do we do that? As the one who called us, the one who is light, that we may enjoy and glorify him. What God has done in our lives, the way he's changed everything, is we went from being those who had not received mercy, those who were not a people, to now being a people. And we are a multicolored, mosaic, beautiful. What does Jesus say? You are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus. Poiema. What a beautiful Greek word. Poiema. And I believe the church at large is that too. Made from every tribe and every tongue, just the mosaic of beautiful skin tones and beautiful cultures and beautiful people all coming together as one family. One family. I have the great privilege of preaching every Sunday in a congregation that I am profoundly an ethnic minority. And I am so grateful. How beautiful it is to know people from different places, from different family groups, with different cultures, and to learn and to see God's goodness bubbling up through their choices and their ideas and their foods and their decorations and their clothing and their styles and their language, and to see how God gives life upon life upon life, and it's just so variegated and complex, just like him. What a gift. And what do we do then? Just what he says. We declare his praises, but how? Well, we're in the world, but we're not of it. What does he tell us there? I urge you, as aliens and strangers, remember, you don't belong here. Abstain from the sinful desires which war against your soul. Do you understand? As I've said it before, in the moment, because the body is still earthy, this is what Paul says in Romans 7, who will deliver me from this body of sin? Our minds are being transformed. Our spirit has been reborn. Our heart has been replaced. But our body is still earthy. In the moment, sin feels really good to the body until it soaks into the soul. And then your only remaining friend wasn't any of them at the party. Now it's just regret. Now it's shame. Now it's fear. The friends at the party, when we're feeding the flesh, they, you're my bro. I love you, man. I'll be with you forever until the sin soaks in, and then everybody goes to their corner, and the only friends left are shame and regret and fear, because now the sin has soaked into the soul, and it's waging war with who you were meant to be. That is no way to feed our souls. That is no way to live a life. How about instead, now that we are finally alive, we live for Christ? I love to party. I just don't want to feed the flesh while I'm doing it. I want to feed the soul and the mind and the heart. I want to sing songs and be loud and robust. I want to enjoy people and bring people around and eat lots of food and do all the things. I just don't want to diminish what I was made to be by trying to waste it away because I believe some lie that I need to anesthetize my feelings and my mind so I can cope with life. No, I'm high on Jesus. That's enough. Now I just want to celebrate. I really believe that Peter here is working out that passage out of Matthew's gospel where Jesus says, you are not a light under a basket. You're a light on a hill. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And through those good works, I've got to tell you, as regular people, you ought not to be able to do them. In fact, for me, there was a contrast. Who Robbie was before and who Rob became in Christ. He shouldn't be like that. Why does he like people? Why does he care about people? He was such a jerk before. Well, because Jesus changed something in me. Because of him, everything's different. I just can't live the same. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And how does one glorify them? Because the light feels warm to them too. And they begin to see the life that we have. And then they want to live it. They want to believe. They want to be set free. They don't want to live a life that will be taken away from them. They want to live a life that will never fade. They too want to be different.